Today,
the 10th of July 2009, marks the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, and this year is the 450th anniversary of the publication of his greatest work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Two significant anniversaries. By God's grace, John Calvin was the greatest biblical commentator of the Reformation age, and all grant this hands down. Calvin commented on most of the Old Testament, on all of the New Testament, except the book of Revelation and the two short epistles, 2nd and 3rd John. Calvin's commentaries are a model of clarity and conciseness. He aims, and he fulfills his goal, of stating briefly what the text means and teaches, because his motto was, as a Bible commentator, lucid brevity. Clear and brief. What does God's word say to us? In his commentaries, Calvin worked skillfully with the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. Calvin's commentaries have been translated into various modern languages used throughout the world, and they are still studied very closely and highly esteemed by Christian ministers, theological students, and believers all around the globe, and they're not too hard for you if you can lay your hands on the set. Even Roman Catholics and higher critics esteem them very highly. And even that old heretic, James Arminius, said this: "Next to the perusal of the Scriptures, I exhort my pupils to peruse Calvin's commentaries. I affirm that he excels beyond comparison in the interpretation of Scripture, and that his commentaries ought to be more highly valued than all that is handed down to us by the Library of the Fathers." And for once, Arminius was speaking the truth. Flowing from Calvin's God-given abilities as a Bible interpreter, Calvin was the greatest theologian of the Reformation. He is even called the theologian. And when you use that phrase, people knew of whom you were speaking. John Calvin was a second generation reformer. He was born some 26 years after Luther and 25 years after Ulrich Zwingli. And this enabled Calvin to build upon, develop, and systematize the work of his predecessors, and even in places to correct them, especially as Calvin traced all doctrines to the glory of God. He was particularly clear on double predestination and the absolute sovereignty of God's grace. Calvin developed, beyond others of his day, the truth of the Lord's Supper and Christian worship, to name just a few. And then we have Calvin's magnum opus, his greatest work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Within the first 63 years after its publication, it was printed some 52 times, almost once a year, in some 7 different languages, just 63 years. And that's apart from the many abbreviations and compendiums of it. Now, building upon his strategic grasp of God's word and his theological ability, John Calvin was, thirdly, the greatest organizer of the Reformation. And this is important because many a movement that started well has disappeared because it lacked proper organization. This was an issue and a danger in many parts of Europe in Calvin's day, and especially in France. There were a good number of believers scattered throughout the country, but there were no actual instituted churches until the second half of the 16th century. And the Reformation started in 1517, and it was in the 1550s that there was first a church. Over 30 years without an instituted church. From God's Word, Calvin set forth biblical church polity. He understood that the church was not to be governed as a horde of rats scratching in the straw, but with God-appointed office bearers. And that the Bible speaks about pastors and teachers, secondly elders, and third deacons. And that the office bearers of the church meet in what's called a consistory or session or council to oversee the work of the church, and that includes church discipline, even to the extent of excommunication. Calvin's church polity involved the individual local churches federating or joining into a denomination. So churches were not independent, standing or falling totally on their own. And with the synod as the highest or broadest ecclesiastical body. Organizer Calvin also initiated and developed a rigorous educational program for church members. Centrally, expository doctrinal preaching, which involves explaining and applying the Word of God week by week, Sunday by Sunday, year in, year out, so that the people know what the Scriptures teach. Along with this, the members of the church were to swear by and affirm that they held a confession. Not just the office bearers, but all the members of the church were to study the Scriptures and confess, yes, we believe. This is what the Bible says. So that the whole congregation, and not an intellectual or church government clique or group at the top, the whole congregation affirmed the one doctrine of Christ. That's church unity. There was an educational program also for the covenant children, so that the children, from their earliest days, were taught by the minister in a catechism class. And so Calvin wrote the Geneva Catechism. Calvin saw to it too that there were good Christian schools where the children of believers would be taught, both boys and girls. And then there was to be special higher theological education for those seeking to be ministers of the Word and Sacrament, and for those that we would call today missionaries. Many, many men were sent out through Europe, and especially Calvin's native France, to preach the gospel, to establish churches, and to further the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And some of the French Huguenots even went as far as Brazil, where they were martyred by the Roman Catholics in 1558. Before that, though, they penned the Guanabara Confession. Calvin's organizational skills in the area of church government meant that the Reformed churches which followed him were able to avoid Erastianism. Erastianism is a false view of church government which sees the civil magistrate, the state, as over the consistory. so that the church is limited and restricted by what the king or the queen or the senate allows them to do. This Erastianism is what crippled Lutheranism, the other main branch of the 16th century Reformation, because the German princes would say to the consistories and the ministers, don't be going too far with your preaching. You're not allowed to discipline so-and-so because he is a prominent businessman. This is what also has crippled Anglicanism, so that the office bearers of the church are headed by Henry VIII or Elizabeth I or other magistrates and kings and queens after that. Calvin taught, and he stood and suffered for this principle, that the church is free from state control and intervention because Jesus Christ alone is the sole king and head of the church. And what happens in the church is according to Christ's will, set forth in the scriptures. And anything else is intrusion upon the kingdom of God. That was Calvin's view, which put steel in the Reformed churches and helped preserve their purity. Now, because of Calvin's God-given abilities as a biblical commentator, as a theologian, and as an organizer, of all the reformers, Calvin had, and still has, by far the greatest influence, even centuries after his death. This influence came especially through his writings, and John Calvin was a prolific writer. He wrote probably more than any one person in this room will ever read. Calvin's works, in one edition, come to some 59 volumes, and that edition by no means includes them all. Some of his works are still in dusty manuscript in universities and libraries throughout Europe. Calvin's commentaries alone, in my study, in the edition I have, are over 3.5 foot long, about 110 centimeters for the younger folk here. His writings are filled with biblical profundity and depth. They range over theology, apologetics, various controversial works, sermons, and thousands of letters to prominent people and lowly Christians throughout the continent. Calvin, practically on his own, was responsible for the establishment of many printing houses in Geneva. By the time Calvin died, there were 34 publishing houses in that small city with about 21,000 inhabitants. 34 publishing houses. Calvin's influence was also conveyed through the institutions that he developed and promoted. The Reformed churches, with biblical church government, with pastors, elders, and deacons, and church discipline, of which I've spoken earlier. Catechetical instruction of the children of believers, spoken about that too, so that the generations to come might not be like those mentioned in the early chapters of Judges, which grew up and did not know the mighty works of the Lord. Catechetical instruction of the children, rather, so that they would grow up to be strong as the covenant seed of the church. Christian schools, theological education for Christian ministers, including, in 1559, the establishment of the Genevan Academy. These institutions have been adopted and promoted wherever the Calvinistic or Reformed faith has taken a hold. And we can even say that to the degree that the Reformed faith is embraced, these institutions will be established and will flourish. It's almost in a sense, a test. Where are we today? Where are we as followers of Christ in the Reformed tradition? Where are our Reformed churches? Where is the catechetical instruction of our children? Have we sufficient numbers, strength, and vitality to establish our own Christian schools? What is the state of the theological education of Christian ministers? And then we say, looking around us, it's a shambles. It's a disgrace. It's a mess. And we cry out again, Lord, reform thy church. Since the Reformation, beginning in 1517, the state of theological education, the state of Christian schools, the state of Christian education of children by catechism, and the state of the Reformed churches in the British Isles and in Europe is probably lower now than ever before. That's where we are. And that's why we pray that the Lord would reform and build up his church, that we might see not just some superficial religious excitement, but some real reform and action and upbuilding in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then we can understand why it is that so many children of believers apostatize. Look at the state of the churches. Look at the minimal education they receive in the church. No catechetical instruction. And they're under state teaching much of the time, indoctrinating them with evolutionism, which affects the whole gamut of education pretty much, and humanism. Calvin's influence spread, as I said, through his writings, through his institutions, and thirdly, through his followers. Calvin's followers include those trained at Geneva, those who studied his books, those with whom he corresponded. His followers are such men as John Knox in Scotland, who professed concerning Calvin's Geneva that it was the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the day of the apostles. They also included exiles from England in the days of Bloody Mary. They would have died had they remained in England. So these men redeemed the time by going to the continent to receive the best theological education that they could, and so many of them came to Geneva. Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession of 1561, a confession of our church, who was martyred for the faith, disciple of John Calvin, and his confession was itself a development of the French confession, and the main hand in that was Calvin himself. Caspar Olivianus and Zacharias Ursinus, who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism in Western Germany, two disciples of John Calvin. So by means of his writings then, his institutions and followers, Calvin's influence has extended throughout continental Europe. First of all, Switzerland. Geneva is in Switzerland. And then secondly, France, Calvin's country of birth. By 1562, 2 years before he died, there were 2,150 Reformed congregations in France. 10 years before that, there were zero. 2,150, according to one estimate. And these Reformed churches had some 2 million members. Switzerland, France, Germany, especially in the western part of Germany, the Calvinistic influence was strong, and even more particularly, the area around the Rhine. Further east, into the Czech Republic, Hungary, Romania, and Poland, there were Calvinistic churches. In the British Isles, Calvin's influence is especially seen in the Presbyterian churches that hold the Westminster standards. The ones that hold them, not the ones that just wave them and pretend that they hold, the ones that hold them. to a lesser extent, Calvin influenced the Congregationalists, and to a lesser extent, the Sovereign Grace Baptists, because they took from Calvin sovereign and particular grace. And even Anglicanism, in its early days, was very strongly influenced by the writings of Calvin. Calvin's institutes were a textbook in the training of Anglican ministers. But then as the Anglican Church moved further away from the teachings of Calvin and its own confessions, it became, as it is today, thoroughly apostate and an embarrassment to God and man. In North America, the Pilgrim Fathers were Calvinists. Harvard and Yale, the two oldest and most famous universities in America, were established by Calvinists. Princeton, Calvinist institution, now as liberal perhaps as the two other universities that I just mentioned. And throughout the world, and on every continent, the distinctive biblical and reformed theology of Calvin has spread via missionary work. And this influence of Calvin is indicated even in the use of the word Calvinism. People don't talk much about Zwinglianism or Bucerism or dualism, but Calvinism. The term Calvinism and Calvinist, the term was first used in a pejorative sense by a Lutheran theologian called Joachim Westphal in 1552. This isn't an unusual thing in the history of the church. The word Puritan was originally a term of great reproach against those who wished to follow the scriptures closely. Oh, he's a Puritan. Ha ha. And I suppose if you're not a Puritan, well, maybe you're an impuritan. Another theological swear word today is hyper-Calvinism. John Wesley, for instance, called anybody and everybody who was a Calvinist a hyper-Calvinist as a deliberate smear tactic. Now, Calvin did not like the term Calvinism. He was opposed to it because he thought that some might reckon that it suggested that the theology was his, that Calvin sort of made it up. Whereas in truth, it was drawn from, that is an exposition of, God's pure word. He didn't like the term either because it might suggest that the people were disciples of his and what he thought, rather than disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a form of shorthand, the term Calvinist or Calvinism, a sort of label, has its uses like Puritanism. If you don't use the word Calvinist or Calvinism, you have to go in a long circumlocution, so it's just a form of shorthand. Now that word Calvinism can refer to the whole body of Calvin's thought in every area. Or it can refer to, and this is the sense in which most people would take it, I dare say today, it can refer more particularly to the doctrines of sovereign grace, which are summed up in what's now called the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity. Everyone is wholly evil and inclined to all sin and has no free will to choose Christ or do any good. Unconditional election and reprobation, meaning that God alone sovereignly determines the destiny of every individual human being because God is God. Limited atonement, that Christ died and shed his blood for those beloved of him and given to him by the Father before the world was, and that they are effectually redeemed and all their sins are blotted out. Irresistible grace, the grace of God which wishes to save someone, is effectual in every instance, so that it is unstoppable. And Christ draws all those given to him. And then the perseverance of the saints, that all those who are elect, redeemed and called, live a holy life and do not apostatize. Because, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The narrower sense then of Calvinism, particular irresistible grace, and then there's the broader sense. The broader sense of Calvinism I'm going to call the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith is the whole teaching of Calvinism, and I'm going to use Calvinism for the bit that deals with sovereign grace. The Reformed faith has for its slogan, Reformed according to the Word of God. This also is the slogan of our own church, the CPRC, and we have that on our website, and for instance, on the little stickers on the back of our books, CPRC, Reformed according to the Word of God. And this means to be reformed in doctrine and church government, to be reformed in preaching and sacraments, to be reformed in worship and life, and to be reformed in all these areas according to the Word of God. What does the Bible say? Then we obey that, whatever the costs. And this is precisely what Calvin sought. God is Lord. God speaks through the Bible, and that means we believe and obey and suffer for that truth. And Scripture alone, therefore, means the glory of the triune God alone. That's what John Calvin was about. Now tonight, we celebrate the birth of this faithful servant of Jesus Christ half a millennium ago to the very day. And by celebrate, I emphatically do not mean worship. We don't worship anyone apart from the triune God and him alone. Calvin would protest at any idolatry of him, as did the angel in the book of Revelation. Don't bow before me. I'm just a servant like you. Worship God. Positively, by celebrate, we thank God for him. We want to learn from his godly instruction and example, so that we are stirred up afresh to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and thereby to do battle for the ongoing reformation of the church, which is a battle in every age, according to the Word of God. And this is nothing less than the cause of Jesus Christ himself. This is the one cause and battle that all of us need to fight in all our days. Every other cause, every other battle is worthless, because only the saints inherit the everlasting kingdom. And we should all be very clear about this, that Calvinism, the Reformed faith, is the only hope of Christendom, the only hope of the church. To the degree that a church is Calvinistic or Reformed, to that degree it is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and serving the true and living God. And this is the very reason why other groups have especially hated and attacked the Reformed faith. Think of the Church of Rome. Rome understood, and still understands too, that its greatest threat is not the Lutherans, it's not the Anabaptists, it's not the Arminians. In fact, Rome understood and understands that the Arminians were a fifth column within the Reformed, seeking the destruction of the Reformation. Rome understood that wasn't the number one enemy. It was the Reformed churches. They always knew that. And Rome understood that its number one enemy within the Reformed was John Calvin. He was the man they loved to hate. Towards the end of Calvin's life, when there were some discussions between the Roman Catholics and the Reformed, the Roman Catholics said, John Calvin must not be included in the Reformed camp. We can have Theodore Beza, your number two theologian, and anybody else, but not Calvin. We don't want him to put his feet on French soil. The rest of you can come, we can talk, but he must stay. That was so hard, they hated him. There is information and evidence to suggest that even the Lutherans, particularly as they began to drift, and drift they did, especially after Luther's death, when free will entered into Lutheranism, the Lutherans, as they began to drift, began to fear the Calvinists more than the Church of Rome. And the Lutherans reserved their sharpest attacks, not even for Roman Catholic doctrine like transubstantiation or free will, but for Reformed doctrine. Some of you may have heard of the late John Gerstner, a Presbyterian theologian in the United States. Gerstner was right. Gerstner stated that the various Protestant denominations live off what elements they possess of the theological capital that is the Reformed faith, or Calvinism. That's what keeps them going. Whatever degree of that they have, that's as much life and vigor as they have. And that's why we're praying that God may strengthen us in the truth of His Word. So much for Calvin's influence. Let's turn to the first half of his life, the first 27 years. The second half we'll deal with, Lord willing, and I hope you're able to come back this day next week, Friday next week. Almighty God, according to His eternal decree, was preparing John Calvin for his Reformation battles even before Calvin was converted. That's why we read earlier from Jeremiah chapter 1. There the Lord told Jeremiah, quote, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." In other words, as Calvin puts it in his commentary, before I formed thee in the womb, I, God, destined thee, Jeremiah, for this work, even that thou mayest undertake the burden of a teacher among the people. Calvin continues his commentary by drawing the following principle. Quote, God chooses every single individual according to His own will and fits them for their work. This fitness is the gratuitous work of God. And this applies to absolutely all of us who are in Jesus Christ, that God decreed our salvation and fitted us for our work and calling in the church. And this applies to Calvin himself. Fitted by God for His extraordinary labors and usefulness as a teacher in Christ's church. Here we need to say that Calvin of himself was a filthy, hell-deserving sinner. And nobody knew that better than Calvin, and that comes out in his prayers and humility. But it was God's eternal predestination and grace which converted and made Calvin a servant of God's glory in Jesus Christ. All that before Calvin was born. On the 10th of July, this day, 500 years ago, he was born in Noyon in Picardy in northern France. That's near the Somme, where so many would die 4 centuries later. Or again, Noyon is about halfway between Paris and the Belgian border, if you can picture that. Calvin's family and religious upbringing were devoutly Roman Catholic. His father, Gerard Calvin, or Cauvin, he wasn't a priest, but he was a cathedral notary and registrar in the ecclesiastical court. With his father's help, by the age of 12, Calvin was employed by the bishop as a clerk, and he received the tonsure as one dedicated to the service of the church, the shaving of this part of the head. Calvin's father was very ambitious for him. He wanted his son to rise to high office in the church, and so off went Calvin to university. He studied at three French universities, Paris, Orléans, and Bourges. At Paris, his first university, Calvin received a solid general education, some Roman Catholic theology, a good grasp of Latin, being taught by a superb Latin teacher, Maturin Cordier, and he graduated M.A., Master of Arts. Then, with his father having some problems in the Roman Church, and he was eventually excommunicated for some financial impropriety, Calvin's father directed his son to study law. I've fallen out with the church. I don't want you to be a minister in that church, therefore, but I do want you to have a highly paid and creditable job. Law. There's lots of money in law. There was then, and there is now. So Calvin left Paris and went to Orléans and Bourges to study law. In Bourges, he also learned Greek from a very capable German scholar called Melchior Vollmar. And you see even in this how God is preparing Calvin for his life's work even before his conversion. He's not a Christian yet. God is teaching him through these human means theology and law, two subjects well equipped to make a person a rigorous thinker. He's learning Latin. Latin to us is a dead language, but it was the language of scholarship in Western Europe. You wrote a book in Latin in the 1600s. Anyone who was learned could read it, and so your ideas could be disseminated far and wide. And Calvin's grasp of Latin is masterly, and his French also was superb, and he, perhaps more than any other, shaped the French language and made it a language fit for the expression of glorious theological ideas, more than any other person. Theology and law, Latin and Greek. Greek's important because that's the language of the New Testament. Receiving his licentiate in law in 1532, when Calvin was about 23, at his own expense, then Calvin published his first book, a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia, on clemency or mercy. And the ironic thing is that Seneca, who wrote this book on mercy, was the tutor to the young Nero. Nero on clemency, he obviously didn't learn his lessons too well. Calvin comments on this book. And in commenting on Seneca's De Clementia, this 23-year-old is showing his knowledge of ancient literature, ethics, or morality, rhetoric, the art of writing well, and philosophy, all subjects which will be of service to him in his later ministry. And running through the whole commentary, again, is his superb grasp of Latin. And it's striking that the first book which he wrote is a commentary on a text. This is what Seneca wrote, and this is what Seneca means. Here's these words, this is the idea, this is the flow of his argument. And this, of course, will serve his labors, prodigious labors, as a Bible commentator, and will give him the material for his preaching and for his theological writings. And throughout his university training, Calvin is engaged in long and intense study. Some might even argue that he studied too hard, because this damaged his health, and he suffered for it, especially later, as we'll see next week in our lecture. John Owen, the Welshman working in England, is similar in this regard. But again, God is preparing Calvin through arduous study for his battle for the Reformation. This brings us to Calvin's conversion. We have an account of it in one of the few places where Calvin, a man very reticent to speak of himself, in one of the few places where Calvin opens up somewhat. Luther, we would say, wore his heart on his sleeve. He would tell you what he was thinking, where he was coming from, his personal life and history. Calvin shies away from all that. But he does give us an insight into his early life in his preface to this commentary on the Psalms. And he does that with a purpose. He wants to show by this that he is able to comment on the Psalms because he has had experiences like David of suffering. And so he can enter into the spirit of the book of Psalms. I quote Calvin. "Since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein." And this zeal in Calvin to grow after his conversion reminds me of St. Patrick, the apostle to the Irish, who speaks of this in his confession. Now, this brief extract does not tell us when Calvin was converted. From other considerations, probably about 1532 or 1533. As to where, we don't know, but somewhere in France. We don't even know who was instrumental in his conversion. One possibility is his cousin, Pierre Olivetan, who translated the Bible into French. We do know, though, the sheer fact of Calvin's conversion and the enormous fruit which resulted from it. We next see Calvin in November of 1533 having to flee Paris. On the first of that month, his friend, Nicholas Cop, who had been made rector of Paris University, quite some office, delivered his inaugural address on the need for reform and renewal in the Roman Catholic Church. Brave man. The theological faculty was disgusted at Cop's oration, declaring it heretical, and Cop flees the city. Many people thought, and they may have been right, and many people, perhaps even most people today, agree that John Calvin has a hand in writing Nicholas Cop's speech. Calvin, sensing the way the wind was blowing, flees Paris too. He was lowered by sheets out of a window and left the French capital disguised as a manual labourer, a bit like Paul's escape from Damascus when he was let down by the city wall in a basket in Acts chapter 9. Having fled Paris, for the next several months we see Calvin on the move through various parts of France. He has two parties hot on his heels. His enemies are after him, and so are his new friends. The new friends are very keen to track Calvin down because they understand that this young man, this very new convert, has a profound understanding of God's word. We do not have instituted churches or trained pastors of our own. This is a man who can lead us and guide us from the scriptures. So they sought him for advice and spiritual guidance. Some of these people who sought Calvin and found him, some of them, especially ones who lived in Paris, would later die in the flames at the stake. And in this time of moving around France, keeping on the run, one particular shelter for Calvin should be mentioned. Calvin stayed with an affluent friend, Louis or Louis Dutille of Angoulême in western France. Staying with the Dutilles, Calvin had access to Louis's father's library of 3,000 or 4,000 volumes. And in those days, there were very few people in France with a library in their home of 3,000 to 4,000 books. And no doubt while there, Calvin availed himself of that fine library, and much of what he gleaned would later go into Calvin's first edition of his Institutes in 1536. This time of moving around France also saw Calvin visit Margaret of Navarre at Nerac. And Margaret of Navarre was King Francis I, his sister. And she was evangelically inclined. She lent an ear to the humanists, the scholars that were disagreeing with Rome on various fronts, and the reformers. And at the residence of Margaret of Navarre, Calvin also met a man called Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples, a great scholar who was also evangelically inclined and who saw, round about the same time as Luther, that the Bible taught justification by faith alone. But he never came out of the Church of Rome because he wasn't made of the same stuff as Luther. We'll mention these people again next week. And then came the famous affair of the placards, which really brought things to the head. The affair of the tracts, or the gospel pamphlets, we would say. That took place in October 1534. Some very well organized Protestant pamphleteers produced tracts and had them distributed in one night in many parts of Paris and other parts of France. This tract, or placard, contained a very strong denunciation of the Mass, and one of them found their way into the antechamber to the King of France's bedroom. And the King, in this pamphlet, he was furious. How dare they say such things against the Mass? How dare they say such things about the authority of the Church of Rome? And the Roman priest then poured spiteful words into his ear and insinuated, these people are not loyal citizens, we've told you. And now they're showing their hand. And if they can get a tract into the antechamber to your bedroom, then your life and your kingdom is at stake. You've been far too tolerant with these people. Now you must repress them much more seriously, especially in Paris, the capital. We especially don't want Protestants there, and throughout the whole of France. At this time, the number of Christians who were sent to the flames, especially outside Notre Dame, good thing to think about if you're ever there as a tourist, the number of martyrs greatly increased. And throughout this period of hiding and travelling and studying, Calvin personally is experiencing persecution. He is learning firsthand about the perilous situation of the saints in France. He sees his friends, what they're going through. And later when he's in Geneva, he can remember what it was like to be in a run and to be in these places where these saints are being ostracized and persecuted. Throughout this time, he is also growing in his knowledge of the faith, and he comes more and more clearly to see what the Bible says and what the Church of Rome says are totally incompatible. And this shows him the proper way of reform. That you can't reform Rome from within. Margaret of Navarre
sees trying to be evangelical, Jacques Lefebvre de Tablas hiding behind his scholarship and cautiously proving a few points and saying maybe we should do this and the Bible says this and maybe we should reform here.
Cops Oration proved that to him too. They're not interested in the truth. They have vested interest in opposing the gospel of Christ. That does not work. The only way is to preach the word of God, leave it, establish proper reformed churches according to the scriptures. The time for dallying and reformation from within is over. Rome does not want that and will not suffer that. This was an important lesson for Calvin to learn, because then, as now, people were ranged across a whole spectrum of opinion. Well, there's the truth and there's the false doctrine, in this instance Rome, and maybe we can change our churches from within, and maybe they're coming around a little bit, and maybe, to speak in modern terms, maybe there's some good young students coming out of the seminary and they're going to reform things. And we've been hearing this decade after decade after decade. And Calvin saw what most evangelicals today haven't seen and want to close their eyes to, that when a church begins to apostatize, that unless it's able to be reformed at the start, or unless you have someone who has the spiritual power and grace of like Calvin, it will go, as the churches have gone, downhill more and more and more. Leaving France, because things were getting hot in France after the affair of the placards, Calvin went to the northern Swiss city of Basel on the Rhine. There Calvin did what we all would do if we went to Basel, perhaps. He learnt Hebrew. It was one topic that he knew he needed to grasp more thoroughly. And so he got his Hebrew grammar and started wrestling with the inspired language of the Old Testament. There in Basel, a famous publishing city, in March of 1536, he printed the first and shortest edition of the Institutes. The preface to that work was dated the 23rd of August 1535, which means that Calvin was working on it and preparing it for about 18 months, not long after he was converted. And he was only 26 when it was published. And this book was recognized by all as a brilliant work. His first published book on Seneca's De Clementia, amongst the scholars, received lukewarm reviews. But the Institutes is universally acclaimed by the godly. And the French Christians now say, we have a theologian who is able to lead the church according to the scriptures with some stature. Because there's these great Swiss theologians, there's great German theologians, but we're scattered and we don't have much. And then there's this young man who's written the Institutes. From Basel, Calvin does go back to France. Many think that this is something to do with his parental heritage, because his father has died and he had to come back to his homeland to put things in order. He even took the chance, when returning to France, he took the chance of going to Paris, the riskiest and most dangerous part of his homeland. Returning from France, he decides that he will go to Strasbourg. Strasbourg was a free imperial city. He wants to go to Strasbourg for the safety of private study as a quiet scholar. Paris to Strasbourg. The problem for Calvin is that the troops of Francis I are going east because of hostilities with the German Emperor Charles V. And so in order to get from Paris to Strasbourg, Calvin takes a massive detour to the south, which takes him to Geneva. This would be a bit like someone heading from Londonderry to Belfast and going through Dublin. He's going from Paris to Strasbourg via Geneva. That's some diversion. I'm sure some of you at least know the story of Calvin, his first night in Geneva. He's staying at an inn, planning the next morning to head north off to Strasbourg. When in this inn in Geneva, word gets out that the brilliant young scholar who wrote the Institutes to the Christian Religion is in town. And this word reaches the ears of William Farrell. Farrell, you should understand, is a very fiery, red-haired Frenchman, the fieriest of all the reformers with the possible exception of John Knox. Farrell has been seeking for some time now to reform the city of Geneva. By this stage, the Roman Catholic bishop's authority over the town or city has been overthrown. A lot of idols have been smashed. Wherever Farrell goes, the idols will be smashed soon after, if he gets any sort of a positive response. Some of the people in Geneva are interested in Protestantism, but not all of them. And those who are interested, broadly speaking, for two different reasons. Some of them like Protestantism for political and economic reasons. The Reformed faith for them is useful, because now we have booted out the Roman Catholic bishop, and so we're much more independent. And now, with Rome being shown the door, we are free to plunder the churches, and we don't have to give taxes or alms to the Church of Rome, which will be carted off over the Alps to the Italians. So that's why some people like the Reformation. Other people seek the Reformation for genuinely religious reasons. But either way, everything in Geneva is in disorder. Rome has been shown the door, but little positive has been established in the way of church doctrine or structure. There's nothing in its place. And into this situation comes Calvin in that inn that night in 1536. Farrell sees Calvin as a gift from heaven, the answer to his prayers. Because Farrell knows his own limitations. Farrell was bold, courageous, and faithful, but he's not an organizer. Calvin is the sort of man who excels at smashing down an old, decrepit building with a bulldozer, but he's not the sort of man who can erect a new structure. But Calvin, the author of the Institute, the man who can write that book, age 26, he's the man we need. And I must go to that inn, reasons Farrell, and enlist that man to help. Farrell tracks down Calvin in his room and beseeches him with impassioned entreaties. You are God's man for the moment. We need you in Geneva. This city is critical. I cannot do it alone. You must come and preach God's word here. This is totally opposite to Calvin's thinking. He remains unmoved. Like Moses or Jeremiah, he doesn't think he's cut out for it. Somebody else, not me. My goal is a life of quiet scholarship. Reading and writing books. I'm a mild man. I'm a timid man. I couldn't cope with being a public figure in the hurly-burly of the Reformation. Hearing this, Farrell drops his entreaties and proceeds to imprecations or curses. He denounces Calvin and cries to God that he would curse Calvin's studies if he fails to help the church in her desperate time of need. It's all right, you going off to study your books. And if you're going to do that, you're denying the Church of Christ when she needs your help. You're a coward. I wish God that he would hurl down thunderbolts upon your study and dash your books and your table in pieces. You're needed here. The spirit of Elijah, the spirit of fire, coursed through the veins of William Farrell. By this imprecation, writes Calvin later, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey that I had taken.
And this is how John Calvin became forever associated with Geneva, such that even to this day we speak of Calvin's Geneva.
He had a highly inauspicious beginning to his ministry in that town. His position or office was merely reader in Holy Scripture. He received no pay from September 1536 until February 1537. 6 months without a bean for his labours. He is generally referred to in the official papers of that time as Il Gallus, that Frenchman. The scribe apparently didn't know his name or didn't reckon him very, just that Frenchman. Calvin, though, was soon to rise to greater prominence. And one key event in this was a debate at Lausanne on the other side of Lake Geneva, a particularly attractive city, which is now the headquarters of the International Olympic Committee. At this debate, we have ranged on the one side William Farrell, the fiery, red-haired Frenchman, Pierre Verret, and John Calvin. And on the other hand, we have various Roman Catholic priests. The topic for discussion and debate is 10 theses or propositions proposed by Verret. And a vote is going to be taken at the end of this debate whether Lausanne goes with Rome or the Reformation. That was the stakes. In the first 3 days of the debate, no half measures here, no short discussions, first 3 days, Calvin says nothing, total silence. And Farrell is disgusted with his friend. I brought you here as our top theological thinker in this debate. And we travel all this way, and this city's stake, this city's Reformation has a stake here. You need to say something. Farrell's getting annoyed. On day 4, a Roman Catholic priest stands up and gives a long-winded speech on Christ's bodily presence in the Mass, appealing to the Church Fathers. This is too much for Calvin. He suddenly rises to his feet, and then, without notes, simply from memory, he proceeds to quote and summarize various of the early Church Fathers in support of the Protestant position on the Lord's Supper, and then he charges his Roman Catholic opponent with the great audacity of accusing them of opposing the Church Fathers. How dare you? Our doctrine's taught in the Bible. These men were here today, they'd be agreeing with us, not you and your harlot church. You better sit down in your place. At this, another man on the Roman Catholic side suddenly rises to his feet, this Franciscan friar, and he denounces his errors, renounces his vows, and states that he resolves to follow Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. And many of the Roman Catholic debaters did likewise in the preceding day, in the following days, including the priest who provoked Calvin to make his speech in the first place, and to complete the story with a happy ending, the city of Lausanne voted for the Reformation, and one of the three Protestant debaters, Pierre Verret, became the reformer of Lausanne. From that point on, especially, John Calvin was a great reformer, and his prominence and usefulness in the kingdom of Christ continued to rise. And his battle for the Reformation really began in earnest. But we've got too much material to go on now, and we'll deal with the rest of it, Lord willing, next week, Calvin's battle for the Reformation. But briefly, some concluding remarks. The way of Reformation is the way of Jesus Christ. It's his battle, and he fights it through his word. It is the way of prayer and scripture and preaching as the chief means of grace. It is the way of going back to the Word and the Reformed confessions and fathers
and building on them. And it is the way always of suffering. I'll leave you with Calvin's personal motto. Quote, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." Amen.